Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is June 21st, 2004. Today's session number is ROB 2004-01. Today's speaker is Barbara Rossing. The lesson for today is The Bible and the Bestsellers, Exposing the Rapture and Left Behind. Let's listen in.
You're supposed to tell Tate Ministry to get started here. So it's great to see you all. So many of the people in this room had a role in helping me write my book that just came out this spring. So thank you personally and welcome. My name is Barbara Rossing, and I teach New Testament at the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. That's one of the ELCA's 8 seminaries. And this week's Bible study topic is the Bible and the bestsellers. rarely have I seen a time like this spring when the two top fiction titles on the New York Times bestseller list were two religious novels. At least it had significant biblical or religious components to them. Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, and then on March 30th, when the 12th and supposedly final Left Behind novel came out, although now we know it's not going to be the final one, The Glorious Appearing by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. And so I wanted to use as a kind of setup an article that was written by Richard Osling of the Associated Press. Actually, this is a copy that Ellen Gamrath sent me from her newspaper, the King County Journal. But many of you might have seen it in your own local papers. It was picked up widely, an AP story. I think it was in the Wenatchee World and others. But I like this one because this has the two novels side by side, and I can pass it around so you can see the Da Vinci Code. You've probably seen it in airport bookstores or wherever, and then The Glorious Appearing. But it was very interesting. I guess it really got me thinking, talking to this reporter, when he called me up. So I just want to read a little bit of this. The lesson from this week's bestseller list is simple. God sells. But what worries some scholars is that the hottest religious books depart from traditional Christian teaching or distort the faith's origins. America's fiction market has never seen such a juxtaposition, says Publishers Weekly religion editor Lynn Garrett. Combined with the success of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, now 8th on the U.S. all-time box office list, and I think it's now higher. This was written in the beginning of April. It makes an obvious statement. Whatever they feel negatively or positively about religion, people in American culture think about it and care about it. So what I want to do with you today, I am going to spend the first 3 days this week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on the Left Behind novels question and that whole view of the end times, because that's what I'm the most familiar with. But then Thursday, we will look at the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown's book. And then Friday, continuing that emphasis, because how many of you have read the Da Vinci Code? Okay. Oh, great. Wow, okay. How many of you have read Left Behind? You're a little bit unusual. As you can tell, you're slightly to the left of most of but as you know, Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, then what it brings up is the interesting issue of Mary Magdalene. So on Thursday and Friday, I want to look at, and then Friday, picking up on what's not a fiction title, but is, I think, a very important and interesting book, also somewhat problematic, but another bestseller, Elaine Pagels' book, Beyond Belief, which I use and find very important, but I also want to ask some questions then about the whole issue of the Gnostic Gospels, because that's what Dan Brown's book also brings up, and the role of Mary Magdalene, and competing Christianities in the early church. Okay, so what I thought I would start with, and I know a number of you already saw this, but anyway, this video clip that was on 60 Minutes 2, April 18th, I think it was, or April 15th or something, that was that has me for about a minute, and mainly has Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. But since most of you, it appears, have not read the Left Behind novels, this will maybe be helpful to you in getting a flavor for what these books are about, because they have sold 60 million copies in the United States. They're very important. In Wednesday, tomorrow, what I want to do is talk about the whole theme of violence and nonviolence, which I think for us at Holden is the crucial question, and for all of us in our world today, is what version of Christianity do we want to embrace? Because I believe that you can take from the Bible a number of versions of Christianity. I mean, the Left Behind version of Christianity is certainly based on the Bible, although I view it as distorted. But there are these strands of violence in the Bible. But tomorrow I want to talk about how can we renounce the violent strand of our own tradition and instead embrace what I would call lamb power. A vision of Jesus' nonviolent healing love for the world, and where do we find lamb power in the Bible, and what is that about? And then Wednesday, what I want to look at is the whole influence of this theology on American politics, because that's in some ways the scariest aspect of it. That's why all people, I think, in our country need to be concerned about this version of Christianity, this kind of theology, because it's very likely that it is influencing our warmongering right now, and I think all Christians need to question aspects of it. But indeed, there are aspects of this theology that are very biblical and very true, and that's what I want to help you sort out this week, is when you read a book like the Da Vinci Code or the Left Behind novels or other, you know, bestsellers, how do you kind of sort out what's the message for me, what's the value, and then what do I need to be questioning as a version of Christianity that is problematic. All right, so we'll start with this video so we can get it over with and get the shades back open so we'll all be able to see a little bit better. I'll just show the first, I think it's like 8 minutes of this CBS 60 Minutes thing. It will introduce you to the authors of the Left Behind novels, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. I was going to pass this stuff around if you want. This is one of the Left Behind novels. Well, they'll introduce the plot to you and stuff, so why don't I'll just turn this on. Okay, so today, what I want to talk about with you is a couple things. First of all, the idea that what the Left Behind novels do is take the Bible word for literal word. You heard Morley say that. And I disagree with that. That is not correct. They piece together, as I argue here, this version of the end times and of Christianity that I think we need to start piecing apart and showing where some of the holes in their system are. Tomorrow, what I want to talk about is this whole claim that Tim LaHaye made there, and please be thinking about it too, where he says it's liberals who have constructed this loving, wimpy Jesus who would never do anything in judgment. And I want you to think about what is your image of Jesus and what is the role of judgment and of violence in our understanding of who Jesus is, because I think that's the heart of sort of what some of our differences are. And then, as I said on Wednesday, I want to look at some of the politics of it, as came out now in their last statement here, this idea of the United States as somehow being central in biblical prophecy. That's in some ways the scariest aspect of these novels and of everything it's fomenting. And I think we've really seen it. As I was writing the book, I was in Wenatchee last year during the build-up to the Iraq War, and it was amazing sort of the number of fundamentalist churches and individuals who would sort of enlist Bible verses in support of the war somehow. And I think we need to ask, is that really what the Bible is about, as a sort of script for violence in the Middle East? So actually, these Bible studies will really tie in with some of the other stuff going on at Holden this week. Michael and Susan Thomas are doing sessions on the Middle East and Israel-Palestine issues, and that's a huge part of rapture theology, so that'll tie in. And then I just realized that the St. Francis stuff also that Dan Erlander is doing picks up very well in this too, because I had forgotten, I guess, that St. Francis was involved in the Crusades in the Middle Ages. So there's always been in Christianity this sort of violent strand, the crusading strand, and of course Francis tried to fight against that, tried to lift up a vision for a more peaceful and reconciling Jesus that the Christians at his time didn't really want to hear either. And I think that's similar to our situation today, where we have to really look at the competing understandings of the heart of Christianity. What is the heart of the Bible? What is the heart of the message of Jesus for our world today? And how is that played out? Is it in a kind of vengeful, crusading mentality, or is it something else? Okay, so today what I want to look at with you is where this understanding comes from, because it's so foreign to many of us as Lutherans. I mean, I never was exposed to it, but it's I think we, in some ways, as Lutherans, were asleep at the switch while this whole theology was developing. First came into great popularity about 30 years ago when Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, came out. I was in college at that time. I don't know how many of you remember that one, but I think that one ultimately sold 30 million copies, I think. It was pretty many, anyway. Does anybody know? Let's say 30 million. Anyway, a lot. I remember it, I'll just tell my own personal story because maybe this will jive with some of you. I was in college in my hometown, Northfield, Minnesota, going pretty much every Sunday to church at my home church, St. John's Lutheran Church, and yet still I felt the pressure of kind of fundamentalist theology through our local campus Crusade for Christ group at Carleton College to be very potent and scary, because people were telling me that if I didn't believe the Hal Lindsey version of events, you know, and then the four spiritual laws and a certain version of Christianity, I would not be saved. I would be left behind. And it's hard, even when you're really, oh, and I was coming to Holden every summer. But even when you have those kinds of roots, it's a very scary kind of theology. And I think that's what a lot of young people are experiencing today. I mean, obviously this theology does have a certain appeal, but it also has the fear aspect of it. And as I've been on, some radio broadcasts and stuff now, some call-in shows, invariably, every time I'm on a call-in show, a caller will call in and say something like, you know, I grew up in a fundamentalist household and, you know, my parents were teaching me all about the rapture and it could happen at any moment. I came home from school one day. It's amazing how many people have had the same experience. A caller named James, when I was on WBUR in Boston, I came home from school one day. He goes, I never knew if I was good enough to get raptured, because, you know, I knew I was really sinful, but I knew my mother was really good. She would be raptured no matter what. So I came home from school one day. My mother wasn't home. You know, she probably was at the store. But his first thought was, they've all been raptured without me, and I've been left behind. And kids grow up with this. I mean, it's an experience of so many people. So I think we need to look at that whole fear aspect of it and what it teaches about God and Jesus and the damage it's done. I remember up here at Holden, somebody who grew up in that taught me some rapture songs that he learned at camp, sort of funny songs. Well, I'll sing you this one because I think this shows another problematic aspect of theology. But then he got, as he was singing it, this is a grown-up, he got sort of teary and said, I guess I'm not over the fear that I grew up with this. I mean, it's a very potent kind of experience that people have that I think we need to help them get through and see that this is not what the Bible teaches. Here's the song, because this is kind of funny. It goes, 10 and 9, 8 and 7, 6 and 5 and 4. It's always this notion of a countdown, okay? It's like, you know, counting down. Okay, call upon the Savior while you may. 3 and 2 coming through the clouds in bright array. The countdown's getting closer every day. Somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for all those who trust Him and obey. Even though we don't know when Jesus will come again, the countdown's getting closer every day. But anyway, isn't that, and so, but it's the idea, this is the heart then of rapture theology, is that I think we need to challenge, is that somewhere in outer space, God has prepared a place for all those who trust Him and obey, and that we're going to get sucked off the earth. And you saw that, that's the scene that happens on the airplane, there's all those empty seats, the clothes are left behind, and where that comes from in scripture, I have no idea where they did that. There's nowhere that says, you know, you're going to go naked. The pilot was not saved. I mean, he was left behind. But his wife and son were taken. So that the rapture split plans. But
You know, I think we need to go back then to some of what we learned in Sunday school about heaven, for example. Norm Hobble, who was up here a couple summers ago, coined a term that I've been using and thinking about, a sort of heavenism. To what extent have we been teaching that earth is a place that Christians need to escape from? And now I think we're seeing the negative side of that, what it can lead to, which is a kind of, you know, sort of idea, well, you know, we can go ahead and trash the earth because we've got somewhere in outer space that God's going to suck us away to. And, you know, the world can go to hell in a handbasket and that's okay. It's not good theology. God created the world. And I think what we need to be about is helping people urgently see the presence of God in our world, and how this is the world that God created. This is the only planet that God has given to us to live on. This is our home, and an escapism. However we think about heaven, and of course we really do need to talk about that too. It's not in the sense of, I believe, snatching Christians off the earth up to heaven, and then God is going to inflict this 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, which Christians are, by the way, going to get to watch from the best seats in town as everybody else gets killed.
Unclothed.
Yeah, unclothed. Maybe we get new garments. Who knows? And then that somehow then we're going to come back after 7 years and get to walk on the ashes of all the dead people who have been, you know, afflicted and stuff. That's the heart of this theology that I think is quite problematic. Well, where do they get it? I've listed up here a few of the Bible verses that they use most centrally, and I want to take a look at these with you today. I'll be honest with you, even though I was a Bible scholar and I had a doctorate from Harvard and stuff, I thought they must have more biblical basis for this theology than it turns out they do have. It's going to be easy for you to refute it, don't worry. I kept thinking, oh, they must have some passages, you know, that I just don't know about. But then when I went to really study, and I did spend a year working on this, then when I saw their passages, it's like, you're kidding. This is the basis. So let's look, because you'll see this too. It's not at all reading the scriptures word for literal word. Far from it. It's a goofy kind of interpretation. All right, so here's how their system works. And it was, as I said on the video, invented by a British preacher named John Nelson Darby in the 1830s. And then it was popularized. Darby made, I think it's 7 mission trips to the United States and went on tours. So it's a kind of populist movement in this country. But what really gave it its biggest boost was a thing called the Scofield Reference Bible, published by Oxford University Press in, I think, 1909. Which was a King James Bible, but an annotated one. And I'm sure many of you own annotated Bibles. If you don't, I encourage you to. I like to use the HarperCollins Study Bible or the Oxford University Press NRSV Annotated Bible. It's nice to have an annotated Bible, but you want to have one that's annotated by scholars. But anyway, so the Scofield Reference Bible is an annotated Bible, which means, you know, at the bottom of the page there would be like interpretive comments and then references in the margin too. But this one was done by Cyrus Scofield. I think he was from Nebraska, and as far as we know, he embezzled money and he divorced his wife and kids and all this stuff. But anyway, he had a very checkered past, but he wrote the annotated King James Bible then that became the scriptures through which so many Americans learned their Bibles growing up in the early 20th century. And he annotated the entire Bible in terms of this theology of Darby, which is called dispensationalism. That's the technical word for it. But the idea that... Well, a couple of things. In a nutshell, what they do, it's a fixation on the end times and prophecy, which, you know, at various times through Christian history, people have been really, really intensely interested in. Around the year 1000, the first millennium, there was a lot of, you know, in the early Middle Ages, a lot of interest in, you know, is the end of the world right around the corner? If so, what's the sequence? And then, well, actually, at Luther's time as well, there was considerable interest in the end because the Muslim world was gaining, and Luther kind of focused on this a lot too. So there at various times in history, there has been great interest in it. And then certainly again in the 1800s in the United States, you know, the Millerites.
who expected that Jesus was going to come, I think, first of all, in 1842, and they all, you know, sold their property, went up on their rooftops, and then that didn't happen. So then it was going to be 1844. Actually, there's a good book in the Holden Library that sort of lays out some of this history by a historian at the University of Wisconsin named Paul Boyer. The book is When Time Shall Be No More. And he goes through, the subtitle is Prophecy, Belief in American Culture. So I always go to that because I'm not as good an American historian as I wish. But anyway, but in the 1830s, it was this system developed by Darby, which basically what it did was take the traditional understanding of Jesus' second coming. I mean, all Christians have, since the beginning, believed that Jesus is going to come again. That's certainly an urgent aspect of the message of the New Testament, the expectation that Jesus will return very soon. And it's in our creeds as well. I mean, in the Apostles' Creed, you say, or is it the Nicene Creed? You know, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. That's the Nicene Creed, isn't it? But the Apostles' Creed has it as well. Okay, so we all say that Jesus will come again. But what Darby did was take the traditional understanding of the second coming of Jesus and split it into two events. I kind of grab it for you here. So the first coming, second coming would be what he called the rapture. And that would be the event, this secret sudden coming of Jesus, where the, you know, people would get sucked up without their clothes and stuff. And everybody else left on earth would be wondering, you know, what happened? Where did all those people go? And then, according to Darby, there would be this seven-year period of tribulation. So first you have this event, supposedly rapture. Then you've got 7 years here.
That's when everybody's going to be reading the book, right?
When the authors have gone. And then that you would have the second coming. Oh, I better put Titus 2:13 up here too, because that's where they get the words for it. So, you know, this is obviously new theology. No one has ever believed this before. Christians always believe in Jesus' second coming. And that's, you know, as your friends down the street or your neighbors or whatever say, you know, well, don't you believe that Jesus is coming again? You could say yes, but not twice. I mean, they've made up this idea that splitting into the so-called rapture and then the seven-year period of tribulation and then the so-called glorious appearing. This was new stuff in the 1830s, a complete invention or fabrication. What did they base it on? Where did they get it? Well, I'll show you the Bible passages. But the first one I want to look at with you is the book of Daniel. Because interestingly, even though they focus in the video and certainly Left Behind novels purport to be focusing on the book of Revelation, that's not where you get any of this. None of this is in Revelation. Where they get their overarching system to make sense of the whole thing is in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Now, I think, you know, one thing we need to talk about is, do you want an overarching system for making sense of all of Bible history? That's one question, because I think that's a great aspect of the appeal of this kind of theology is it sort of makes sense of all of world history. And keep in mind that this theology was developing at the same time as Darwinism was, which also claimed to make universal sense of all of world history. And Christians felt really threatened by that in the 1900s. You know, what do we do with this theory of evolution that claims to be able to explain everything about the history of the world? But at the same time, then, fundamentalist Christians were making counterclaims, saying, no, we can explain everything about the history of the world. But I think what we need to ask now is, do we really need a system that claims to explain everything? If so, you know, what do you do about elements of mystery and stuff? And to what extent do we need to have an overarching narrative or story? But I guess even if you want an overarching narrative or story, what I would certainly say is there's no basis for going to the book of Daniel to find it. Because in the New Testament, I think where we see most of all the desire for an overarching narrative would be the two-part work Luke-Acts, for example. The Gospel of Luke and then the book of Acts are probably written by the same person. And that's the longest narrative then in the Bible. And certainly there's a lot of effort, especially in Acts, to make sense of Jesus' death and resurrection. How do we understand this in terms of world history? And when the speech writers in Acts, you know, Peter and Paul, turn to Old Testament history to make sense of it, they never go to the book of Daniel, never, not once.
They go to the Psalms. They go a lot to Isaiah 53. You know, so if you're going to have an overarching biblical system, then look at who the New Testament authors used, and no use of Daniel in this way. But anyway, let's look at this passage. Sorry, I know I've got to move it here. Okay, so in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, you won't believe this verse, I'm telling you. Daniel chapter 9 is where they get it from. Would somebody like to read for us Daniel 9, 25 to 27? And see if this sounds to you like God's plan for world history.
Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of an appointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and for 62 weeks it shall be built again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the troops of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall make sacrifice and offering cease, and in their place shall be an abomination that desolates until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator.
Okay, thank you. So this, according to rapture proponents, is the key passage in the entire Bible that helps you make sense of what's happening and what is to come, right? All right, what do you make of this? Here's how their system goes, just so you know, is that that these aren't weeks of days, but rather weeks of years, which is, I mean, other Old Testament scholars would agree that that's a legitimate thing to say. And they think then that this is a prediction of an unfolding set of events that God is saying here must happen. They would say that the first 69 weeks discussed here have already happened in Israel's history. Now, we would disagree with that, most Bible scholars would. We would say that it wasn't written at the time of Nebuchadnezzar when it purports to be written, but rather that the book of Daniel was written in about 168 BC at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, and it's not meant to be laying out a literal prediction of events. I mean, all of the, we need to pick apart sort of some of the assumptions here. But anyway, even fundamentalists have problems, I would say, in the way they use this passage, because they say that the first 69 weeks of this happened leading up to the time of Jesus' crucifixion. But then, that when the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, the political Messiah, God stopped the prophetic countdown. And that the countdown has been stopped ever since. So in other words, they say that this is supposed to be a literal prediction of a sequence of events that must happen, but that, and that most of it has happened, but then that God put the whole thing on pause. Well, do you see any pause in here between the 69th and 70th week? No. There's no indication, even if you say Daniel meant this to be a literal prediction of events, there's no indication in this passage that God was going to stop the clock. But at this point, then, they insert one of their many gaps that they love to have. That's why I have a section in my book called God of the Gaps, which, you know, I didn't realize they were doing this. But they play fast and loose with their so-called literal understanding of Scripture all over the place. They put in a gap and say that we're now living in the gap. When the Jews rejected Jesus, God had to go to sort of plan B, stop the clock, and now all of church history has been happening in this gap. But that any minute now, God could take the stopwatch off of pause, and we could have that last week of years. That 70th week has not yet happened, and the world is waiting on tiptoe for that so-called 70th week to happen. The reason it could happen at any minute, according to them, is that the state of Israel was founded in 1948. And that's what needed to happen in order for Jesus to be able to return again. He never could have returned when all the Christians, you know, like St. Francis and others, thought Jesus could come back at any minute. No. Jesus couldn't have come back until, in their view, until there was a nation state of Israel that was refounded. But prophetic excitement now is really heated up. The fuse has been lit, according to them, by Israel's founding. And any minute now, that 70th week can start. And here's the events that they think must happen in that 70th week. Okay, so right here you've got a couple of assumptions going on. First of all, that it's literal, but that you've got to insert a gap in order to make their literal interpretation work. And then that somehow the state of Israel is in here. Here's where they see it. Verse 27. Oh, I'm sorry. The state of Israel is just assumed to be in here. They don't get it in this passage. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. They assume, now this is the events that they think are going to happen in that last 7-year period of tribulation. This is where they get the 7 years. This is the only place in the Bible that they can find 7 years. There's no 7 years of tribulation in the book of Revelation, even though Revelation likes sevens, that's not there. This is the only place. So you have to interpret these weeks as weeks of years, and this is where you would get your 7 years. They say that the he of verse 27 is the Antichrist. But did you notice any Antichrist in this passage? No. The word Antichrist is not in the book of Daniel. It's not in the book of Revelation. So they import that into here. So they say that there's going to be an Antichrist who's going to rise up and become Secretary General of the United Nations. It's going to take over and make a kind of one world government. In the Left Behind novels, it's a guy named Nicholas Carpathia from Romania. Anyway, they're expecting this. And then he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. They think that this is going to be where the Antichrist is going to sign a peace treaty with Israel. Okay, and for half of the week he shall make sacrifice and offering cease. Where does sacrifice and offering happen? According to the Bible, in Jerusalem, in the temple. But what happened to the temple? It was destroyed in 70 AD. by the Romans. There isn't a temple in Jerusalem anymore. What you have is the Dome of the Rock, this building on the Temple Mount. So these fundamentalists think that this Dome of the Rock, which is Islam's third holiest site, has to be destroyed so that the temple can be rebuilt in Jerusalem, so that it can be desecrated. The only reason they want it to be rebuilt is so that the Antichrist can do what this verse says. And this is the only place in the Bible that they find this idea, that he's got to make the sacrifice and offering to cease. And then that there shall be abomination and desolation until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator. That's where they get their whole system, their whole scenario. Now then, in addition then, what they do is say, this gives the framework. Now we need to hang every other verse of the Bible onto this prophetic clothesline. Daniel gives us the overarching prophetic clothesline, the structure. And then on that structure, we hang other verses of the Bible, they say. And they can tell you how they do it. I mean, it's all over the place. The book of Revelation, they say, you know, all the, especially the middle chapters of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, all the plagues and disasters, are, according to them, spelling out the details of Daniel's 70th week. But there's no indication of that. I mean, so they're constantly fitting together Bible verses on this clothesline in their particular way of doing it, and they're calling it a literal interpretation. They're saying that what they do is word for literal word interpretation, but this is where they get the system, and then they piece other stuff into the system in order to make sense of it in their chronology. That's how the whole thing works. And they admit that there's no single verse in the Bible that lays out this chronology of a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation followed by a second coming back to earth of the glorious appearing. But they say that God has buried it in the Bible like buried treasure, and our job is to dig up the treasure, even though, you know, Christians for 2,000 years never dug this treasure up. Now it's time, and that's our job, is to piece together this buried treasure or hang these Bible verses together. Okay, the other ones they use are 1 Thessalonians 4:17. We should look at this one, because this is where they say the rapture is described. This is in the New Testament. Actually, if somebody finds it, will you tell us the page number?
196.
Okay, but a lot of us have these purple Bibles. 196, thank you. Or maroon, or whatever you call this. There it is, 196. Or whatever you have on page 196 in your Bible. Because you know it'll fit into the prophetic clothesline. Whatever verse, we can fit it in.
It's very treasure.
It's very treasure. Okay, so this is the verse that they say predicts the actual rapture event Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. So this idea of being caught up in the clouds, they will say this is where they get the word rapture from. If you take a concordance, you know, where you can look up words, we're going to do that tomorrow with the words about violence and nonviolence. Nowhere in the Bible is the word rapture found. Nowhere. But they say this is where it's from, because in the Latin translation of the Bible, you know, the Bible was written in Greek. Where's my Greek Bible? Here it is. But when this was translated from Greek to Latin by St. Jerome, the Vulgate, then in this verse, the word caught up in the clouds, caught up, is the word raptio, the Latin verb raptio, which is where they get their idea of rapture from. So we need to talk about this passage, because if you ever try to tell your neighbor, you know, there's no rapture in the Bible, they'll go, oh, you know, what about, well, on Wednesday I'm going to show this little clip from the Jack Van Impe prophecy show. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that, where he attacks me by name, which is so exciting. But then he goes through the Bible verse, and he can spew them out, and so can your neighbors. I mean, it's like Bible bullets. You look, you know, Barbara Russ, and you say there's no rapture. You're the racket. You know, what about John 14? You know, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, so we need to go through this. Yeah, it's very exciting. Okay, but this is one that they will spew at you, for sure. Okay, so what do we do with this? Well, if you look at the context of this passage, this is Paul's first letter, his very first letter, and he really did think that Jesus was going to be coming back at any minute. But the crisis then in Thessalonica was that some people had died and Jesus hadn't yet come back. And the question then is, what happens to our relatives who have died when Jesus returns? So he says, I mean, back up to verse 13, you know, he's trying to comfort them. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So that it's pastoral concern that Paul has, and he wants to let them know that no one's going to be left behind. We're all going to be together, whether dead or alive. So it's really a passage about the resurrection. Then he does say this, this detail about what Jesus' second coming is going to be like, in a way that he doesn't in other places. I mean, his other big passage about the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, but here he says there's going to be the trumpet call, the Lord himself with a cry of command, this is verse 16, with the archangel's call and with the sound of God's trumpet will descend from heaven. And the word descend here, it's the Greek word katabaino, it's coming down from heaven. So Jesus is coming down from heaven, his second coming. And then Paul says this line, then we who are alive will be caught up in the Lord to meet him. But if or in the clouds to meet him, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words, or comfort one another. It's meant to be comfort. But this idea of being caught up, what they say is going to happen in the rapture is that Jesus is descending. They agree, you know, the Greek word is katabaino, it's clear. But they say he's going to descend to earth, not touch down, but sort of hover, and then he's going to suck you out of your car, out of your building, or wherever you are, and then turn around and switch directions and go back up to heaven for 7 years, and then come again in the glory of spirit. Well, you can see there's no indication in this passage that Jesus is going to change directions. He's coming down. The Lord himself is descending. So even if you want to go with a literal understanding of this, Jesus is descending. This is the second coming. It's no, you know, people being sucked off the earth and then Jesus turning around and going back up to heaven. The Greek word for meet in verse 17 is a word where typically it's the same word that's used in the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew 24, where they're so eager to meet the bridegroom. You know, they're supposed to keep their lamps lit, but only five of them do. You know, five of them run out of oil, but the smart ones. Not the morons, but the smart ones, go out to meet the bridegroom. They've got their lamps ready, and then they escort him back into the place where the wedding feast is. So this Greek word meet means you go out to meet somebody, and then you go back with them to where he's coming. So theoretically, if you follow that same understanding of the word meet here in this passage, yes, we would go up to the Lord, to the air, to meet the Lord as he's ascending, and then we escort him to earth, and the dead will be raised. All of us will be raised in Christ. Now, again, I mean, I would say that it's you know, we need to talk, and we're going to run out of time here, about to what extent do you interpret passages like this literally. But even if you're going to interpret them literally, I'm not a literalist. I think the meaning of these passages is deeper than literal, and the word of Scripture for us is you're not meant to, quote, figure out the details of events, but rather know that whether we live or die, we're in the Lord. That's what this is about. But even if you say you're going to take a literal interpretation, as Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins do, or as Darby does, obviously here, too, they're having to insert a fiction or an extra dimension, which is this idea of Jesus switching directions. That is not in the literal meaning of this passage. The Lord himself is descending, and there's none of this switching around, going back up to the air, up to heaven for 7 years. Another passage that I like to use, I didn't put it on the list, is the Gospel of John, chapter 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it not were not so, would I have told you I go to prepare a place for you? They think that's a passage about the rapture. But again, you have to ask, does it say there, in my Father's house are many mansions, I'm going to take you there for 7 years? No, the Gospel of John never talks about people going to heaven for just 7 years. I mean, they're piecing together this whole system in a very idiosyncratic and particular way, and claiming that it's literal, but it's not. It's full of gaps and moves that I think we need to expose. Well, maybe I should stop now and let you have questions, comments. Let me just say, we could look at Matthew 24. I have a big section of it in the appendix of my book. Because there's another rapture verse there that people always use, you know, two women will be grinding, one will be taken and one will be left, or two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left. Let me just say that that's one of their passages that they assume that what you want is to be taken, and that the bad people are left behind, but there's no indication in Matthew that you want to be taken. Maybe you want to be left. And in fact, a fairly conservative New Testament scholar named Tom Wright has said, look, in an occupied country where you know death squads go through, as Roman-occupied Palestine was, probably he's warning that you might get taken away by the death squads, and what you wanted was to be left. But you can't tell in the Gospel of Matthew. I think the message of that passage is urgently being ready for Jesus to return. I mean, I think the urgency of the left behind now is an important corrective that all of us complacent, slugs need to learn. But you can't tell. I mean, it's their interpretation to say the urgency is that you want to get taken and the bad people are left behind, you know, in this scare scenario. That is simply not in the Gospel of Matthew. They, again, impose that on the Bible and make their own assumptions about the text. So hopefully this is a really quick, Titus 2:13 in the King James, probably none of you have King James, that's where they get the words. Well, you can look at it, why don't we just look at it, because this is a really funny one. All right, who's got the page for Titus? It's after the Timothys and it's before Jesus, right?
In the New International Version, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Okay, now that's a really good translation, because that doesn't even have the and. Yeah, they say, did you hear that? Well, we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. They say those are two separate events. The blessed hope is the rapture, and the glorious appearing, they say, is a separate event 7 years later. You look at that passage, no scholar thinks those are two separate events. That's describing the same event. That's simply how an author describes it with two different descriptors.
Yeah, here they're connected with a dash.
Yeah.
Which means an equal.
It does, absolutely. So that's the NIV? Wow.
NIV, yeah.
For heaven's sake, the NIV is their favorite Bible. Yes, of course a dash in the But see, that's precisely what they will disagree with. They will say the blessed hope does not equal the glorious appearing. They think those are two quite separate events. But this is how they piece the whole thing together. Obviously, it's an interpretive system. And we need to be able to say that it's not a literal understanding of the Bible. It's a system that someone has constructed. And we all have to do that. I mean, we're all interpreting Scripture, but let's at least admit that these are the kinds of moves they have to make at every point in order to come up with this system. And it's not a literal, word-for-word understanding of the book of Revelation or of any other book of the Bible. Okay, let me open it up for comments, questions, whatever, because I really read that part. Uh-huh.
Is there anything about the etymology of the word rapture?
Well, it's from this Latin thing, this raptio business. But English-wise, no, I don't know that it has particular theological significance.
Okay.
you know, some of our hymns sing about rapture. We don't mean this. You know, we think about rapture as bliss or, you know. But other responses, how many of you have encountered this kind of theology from your neighbors and such?
All of my life. All of your neighbors. I was raised in a Pentecostal church, and it was a fear of technology to keep us from going to movies or dances or anything. Would Jesus come there and get you?
Would he come to a dance with you?
Yeah. Well, I'm saying they would say no. He wouldn't come in there if he, when he comes, so don't go there.
No, New York.
A lot of fear.
So others on the Bible verses or any of this that you...
Well, all this money that's being made, I sort of wonder what they're contributing that to. I would think they would contribute it to maybe other countries where there's people who don't know the gospel, but I have a feeling they're worried more about U.S. And this fear thing is used politically too now.
Sure. Yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
The 1930s, there was the statement was, when the lamb lies down with the lion, that will be the end of the earth. And the lamb was Israel, and the lion was Palestine.
Right. Huh.
That's what I heard.
Really? Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it certainly ties in with Middle East and politics and fears of... Let me just say, I think they are... I mean, I've had so many people ask me, do you think they really believe this stuff, or is it just hucksterism? And I have to say, you know, one of the endorsers of my book, this guy, Charles Sennett of the Boston Globe, says, you know, Barbara Rossi is finally blowing the cover off the hucksterism. Well, I think they do really believe it. But, and they genuinely are interested in helping people come to Christ. But their understanding of coming to Christ means saving people out of the world. And I think we need to really question that. We also need to help people come to Christ. But it's a different understanding of what coming to Christ is. I mean, all of us, I think, need to be woken up to the urgency of the mission that God has given us. But whether ultimately saving people for Christ means saving them out of the world or means saving them for the world and for an incarnational understanding of what God's purpose is for our lives, I think that's where the big difference is. Where the money is going, that's a really good question. I'll talk about that more on Wednesday. It's going to right-wing political causes. I don't think they're keeping most of the money for themselves. I mean, you know, they live in nice houses, but you can't spend that much money. But Tim LaHaye funds many, many right-wing political causes, and that's, I think, troublesome as well. But they definitely are working to convert people for Christ, no question. And we need to also.
Is there one corner of this rapture, I hate to call it theology, this rapture philosophy, that if you're talking to somebody who believes it, you can start in where they might be, there might be some common ground so that you could get them thinking again instead of just the knee-jerk reaction that dismisses?
That is a really good question, and I'd love to hear from some of you. I personally have never had any success talking to a really hardcore fundamentalist persuasively at all. But what you'll certainly, I think there's probably about 30 million Americans, you know, in terms of polls, that really believe the whole system and are fully invested in the entire system. But there's many others, and this, I guess, is who I wrote for, and I think you can talk to people who simply want to believe what the Bible says, but have been persuaded by the media and by cable television, you know, Trinity Broadcast Network, or, you know, radio programs, that this is what the Bible says. And in that sense, those are people you can talk to. You know, well, I too believe the Bible. I'm also a believer, but, you know, the idea that Jesus is going to come twice isn't really in the Bible. You know, so, but I think it's very hard to talk to a fundamentalist, and I really have never had any success at all. But I guess why I decided to write is I see so many Lutheran congregations now and other mainline congregations where this theology is making inroads, and kids and grown-ups too think, you know, sincere people think that this must be what the Bible says. And so those kinds of people you really can talk to and say, now look, you know, this is new. It's never been how the church has understood what the Bible says. You know, we say Jesus is coming, but not twice. And it was invented. You know, some of that history, I think, is helpful.
Can I comment on that?
Uh-huh.
I think one of the things, my experience
experience with these books was my stepfather was dying of cancer, and these books were really moving him, and he was reading them voraciously with the Bible open and trying to sort it out. And in his situation, he had been an ex-con and had a really rough life, and he was dying, and he knew he was dying. And I think the thing that we could come together on was the love of Christ. I mean, in a way, Jack, for the first time, was understanding the love of God. So that's what we kept moving to. Yeah, I would do the bookstore run and go get him the next novel, because that's what he could do and that's what he was invested in. But the conversation could be around God loves him no matter what he did in his past. And for him, he was going to miss the rapture anyway. He was dying, you know, in the next few weeks. But that's where I think for people who aren't hardcore fundamentalists, but maybe just exploring God for the first time, where we can come to common ground with them.
Thanks. Well, we'll take this up tomorrow too. I don't want you to I don't want all the coffee cake treats to be raptured without you. But tomorrow we'll talk about the issue of violence and nonviolence. I also think the question of story, that what's so compelling about these novels is they give people a story, a narrative. We need to talk about, is there a way we can tell the story and use narrative as a way to help persuade people? It's not just a system of Bible verses. It's the way it gives you a story that I think is really compelling. Thanks, everybody. See you tomorrow.